Many scholars and preachers agree that Luke is probably the New Testament's best storyteller. And nowhere is his art more apparent than at the end of chapter 24 with the Emmaus story, to which I invite you to give your attention. There are about four phrases at the beginning and end of this passage that indicate that it is a paragraph, and you will see the various frames, and at the center, an announcement of the resurrection. Now, the fact that Luke could tell this story in this form and dictate it to a scribe shows not only his mastery of the Christian tradition, but his mastery of ancient rhetoric. If you will look in the left column, you will see that Jesus is hidden. He is listening. The disciples are in despair. He opens the word to them, and he shows himself at the table. This is a very theologically and psychologically sophisticated story. This is Easter day in the afternoon. That day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and disputing together, Jesus himself drew near and stood with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you were holding with one another as you walk?" And they stood still and looked sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning and did not find the body, and came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and so enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is evening. The day is far spent.' So he went in and stayed with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said, 'Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. I believe that grief needs the leisure to walk and to talk. It was common when I was a country preacher to look out the window and see a car parked beside the granite cemetery at Bethel Church in Fairfield County. Mostly widows, but from time to time a widower or a couple, particularly on Easter or on Mother's or Father's Day, often with flowers, and sometimes even a whole family with a picnic basket. It was a pilgrimage for them. A chance to travel to a graveside and to tell stories and stand in front of a tombstone with the names of their beloved on it. And they really cared whether we kept the place up or not, because sometimes in late summer I get a phone call after they came and it would say, "Preacher Phil, tell your church the grass in the cemetery needs to be mowed. We don't want Grandma's plot being overgrown with weeds. And please do something about all those fire ants." At least once a week, I have a conversation with someone who is not grieving well. They wonder why they're depressed, and they have a bunch of non-specific ailments. They say things like, "I just don't have any energy, Pastor. It's been a long time since I laughed. God seems far away, and I'm drinking too much again." It's not hard to spot. It's grief, and it needs attention. Grief can kill you, grief can sap life from your soul, and grief can condemn you to months on end sitting in a recliner with the shades drawn watching TV programs you don't even like. Now, in our day of instant everything, grief is tempted to take a shortcut and to heal too quickly. It is a long, slow walk through the valley of the shadow of death to get to the other side. It was a 7-mile walk that afternoon from Jerusalem to Emmaus. About 3 to 3.5 hours with heavy hearts and lead-filled steps, because for these two it was all over. Jesus was dead, and so was the kingdom of God. It's Easter Sunday afternoon. There have as yet been no resurrection appearances, and these two from Emmaus, Cleopas and a friend, who've been followers of Jesus probably for years, say it's over. Friday was horrible. We stayed in Jerusalem because we could not travel home, but we're going back now to rebuild life. One chapter of their life had closed, and they are walking into an uncertain future without the kingdom of God. Luke says that day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all that had happened. "But all the signs were there," said Cleopas, "especially the healing miracles and raising the dead. Where did the power go? Why did Jesus lose his mojo at the end? It doesn't make sense. He was a man of power. He came to Jerusalem and they killed him. It's 3 days. He's dead. What a bunch of fools we were. He was not the Messiah. It's time to go home and start life over." Folks, imagine what it would be like to go with Jesus for 3 years. I mean, it was Miracle City. There was power every day. And they thought, if he can raise the dead, then surely he can raise an army or an army of angels, and he can restore our political dreams. Folks, people didn't follow Jesus because they were spiritual. They didn't walk around all the time, you know, walking around like this, going, They followed him because he gave bread to the hungry, and he heals people's grandmothers, and he cast out demons, and he talked about the government of God, and every single political hope they had for the rest of their people hooked on to Jesus. And Luke says, while they were walking and talking, Jesus himself drew near and stood with them. He had to draw near and he had to step out of the invisible world into the visible world. And then he had to walk up behind them. See, folks, the other world is not far away. It is just invisible to us. And they were cloaked. They were prevented from seeing him. Now, I do not understand that. If you were doing a movie, you'd have to have Jesus in a big hoodie with a shadow over his face. It was Jesus. He was bodily present, but he chose not to be revealed. His resurrection body has the power of cloaking. Now, why do that? Why not just pull back the veil and blast them with your glory and say, "I'm alive, and why didn't you guys believe the girls?" Because Jesus is kind and gentle. Remember the black spiritual? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. The risen Lord withholds himself so he can hear their story about loss and grief and how disappointed they are in him. You have to pay now between about $85 and $150 an hour for someone to listen to you. It's called therapy. Have you noticed that people who've been wounded deeply, who've lost a child or a spouse or a leg or arm in the war, that grief is so deep that they want to tell the same story over and over and over? Now, why do they do that? Because every time they tell it, they reprocess it. And they feel it again. And sometimes people are frightened to let go of their grief because it's their only connection to the loved one, even if it's full of pain. They are frightened they will forget. And the risen Lord asks them what they're talking about. And He wades through their anger. Can't you see them turning to Him? Who are you? Where are you from? What hick are you? Don't you read the papers and watch CNN? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem since Friday? With Jesus, the mighty prophet, famous in Galilee, multiplied bread for thousands, raised the dead, healed the sick, cleansed lepers. We thought He was the Messiah, and He's dead, and they strung Him up, and it's over. Where have you been? Wow. Have you ever noticed that sometimes to get down to people's hurt, you have to wade through their anger? And if you get through the anger, they may let you near the hurt. If they let you near the hurt, they're letting you near what they have lost. Early in my ministry, I had a pastor tell me that I should go out sometime and just look at the grounding wire that was coming off the cross on top of the church. And I said, why? He said, because that's your job, preacher. What do you mean? He said, well, people are going to be mad at God because their child died or their business failed or they got caught. And all that voltage of mad at God is going to come at you. But it's not about you. Your job is to channel that thing off and to hang with the person. That was the most valuable piece because some people come to me. I ain't never going back to church. My mama died. Well, how old was she? She was 92. I said, it's time to die. So people come to me and they're mad at God and they just hit off on the pastor because you're God's guy or something. Bzzz. You know, whoa, you just have to drain that stuff. Jesus waded through their anger and got down to their pain. And they said this morning, you know, some these crazy women said He was alive, but we don't believe it. We ain't seen Him, preacher. Where is He? But we had hoped He was the one to redeem Israel. Now, folks, I've learned something, that people have all kinds of hidden contracts with God. And when I listen to them, I can almost write the terms of their contract. And they come in with disappointment over a child that's acted out, or failing in school, or on drugs, or pregnant, or had a bump with the law. And they come in and they're mad. They're not just mad at their kid, they're mad at God because they thought they had a secret deal with God. That if they came to worship and went to UMW, and tithed a little bit and worked in the church and were a good little boy or girl, that they wouldn't have any pain. And when I ask them to show me that contract, they get madder. Have you ever heard anybody say, we had hoped God would fulfill our financial dreams. We had hoped God would fulfill our romantic dreams. We had hoped God would fulfill our dreams for our children. We had hoped God that would fill our desire for health. We had hoped God would heal America and spread democracy and make us number one in the world. We had hoped, we had hoped, we had hoped. We had hoped He would redeem Israel and kick out the Romans. I mean, if he can raise the dead, how come He can't raise an army? People have all sorts of hopes and dreams that they put on Jesus. They want Him to walk around writing the checks for the good life. I can't find that in the Bible. Yet you'll find it all over TV preachers. Now, I love our country, and I'm an American, and I'm involved in civic life, and I'm a member of a political party. I'm trying to work for good. But I'm not going to wrap Jesus up in the American flag because he'll burst out as wide open as he did the linens they wrapped him in. I love our country. I'm concerned about our country. I got two brothers. It was deeply damaged in the Gulf War. We have severe PTSD. I manage casualties every week. The purpose of the church is not to save the nation. Not in France, not in England, not in Russia, and not in America. The purpose of the church is to bear faithful witness to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God. And any good that we do in our country is an indirect byproduct of the kind of people we produce. Are we producing people who value holiness over indulgence? Are we producing people of character? Are we producing people who, wherever they go in industry, into homes and neighborhoods and business and government, carry their integrity and their faith with them and fundamentally change the climate? The only way for the church to turn around the country, if that's not even our goal, is to produce the kinds of people that invade every realm of human endeavor with integrity and skill and the life of God. But in our self-indulgent culture, people think that God owes them, and if they're a good little boy, God will fulfill their dreams. He didn't do it for the first disciples. He let them walk. He hid himself from them. He listened to their grief, and he let their dreams die. There are some dreams in your life that God has to kill before he can welcome you as a disciple. Is Jesus worth following because he's true and beautiful? Or do I just follow him because I think that I heard on TV sometime or read in a Bible verse that if I follow him, he'll give me the good life? Folks, the good life is following Christ. Now, along the way, some of this other stuff might be added, but it's a bonus. Jesus didn't say, I'll follow you. He said, you follow me. Now, the quickest way for the climate in Greenwood to be changed, did y'all read about the murders? Is for Christians and all our churches to be disciples. And to start flooding some of these neighborhoods that are full of drugs and murder. To be missionaries right down the street to the left and the right. To be people who take risks for Christ. That is how the world will be changed. And Jesus hides himself from us sometimes. Because he wants some of our dreams to die so that we can decide that he's worth following because he's true. He's not always nice. Cleopas fussed at him. He fussed at Cleopas. Oh, foolish man. Slow to believe all this. I had to die. We had to show the world how this is what the Bible's about. They didn't see him. They couldn't understand him, but their hearts were burning. Do you ever pay attention to your deep longings? When your heart burns and longs and hungers for something good and fulfilling, that deep yearning in your heart, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God will plant a yearning in your heart long before he opens your eyes or illumines your mind. And they get to Emmaus. And Jesus looks like he's going on down the road, but it's getting late. And they say, no, this is Middle Eastern hospitality. We got to have this guy in for supper. So they welcome in a stranger. When's the last time you had a stranger to lunch or supper or dinner? And opened hospitality. Jesus could have walked on by and they'd have missed him. They go in the house and they have the meal, and then Jesus does the weirdest thing. He's the guest, but he starts acting like the host because that's what the host did. They're sitting around the table and Jesus grabs the bread, lifts it up, gives thanks, breaks it. When he breaks the bread, their eyes are open and they see him, and as soon as they see him, he steps back into the invisible world. And they said, my God, that was that man that was walking with us. Did you know he listened to our grief? And he asked good questions? And when he talked about the Bible, He talked about it like he wrote it. And my heart was burning. Yeah, can you imagine the long walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, every step a drag? They ran back. They ran back 7 miles because they'd seen the risen Lord. And they broke into the apostles and they said, well, he didn't just appear to you, he appeared to Peter. Jesus is popping in and out everywhere. And that long, slow trudge turned into a testimony meeting. Wow. What do you do with the Jesus that won't rush people in grief? What do you do with Jesus that hides himself while people's wrong dreams die? What do you do with the Jesus that can speak to you and to your heart through the Scriptures? What do you do with the Jesus that will accept an invitation into your home? If you had a scanner that you could scan over Greenwood at 12 o'clock at night, like some big MRI, you would see houses where the lights are on, where Jesus has been invited into the home. And then you would see vast regions of darkness to where he has not been invited. And a Jesus who says, read the Scriptures, welcome strangers, come to my table, bring all of you with you. And folks, that's our hope and dream. See, I can teach the Scriptures. I can read all the scholars, and I love it. It's what keeps my brain alive. The other day I had a crazy idea, and I'm going to end with this. I can tell you the desk I was sitting in Dr. Talbert's class on the third floor of the hall in Wake Forest when God set my brain on fire with the Scriptures. And when I go back to Wake Forest, I sneak off and I go sit in that chair again and I say, do it again, Lord. Set me on fire. I think I'm going to write Wake Forest and see if they will sell me that desk. If I do, it'll be sitting here one Sunday and you'll get to come sit in it and see if you get zapped like I got zapped. You see, only the risen Lord can make himself real. I can't give you an experience of the risen Lord, but I can point to it, and I can read about it, and I can tell you about the other people, and I can tell you that he has an appointment with you here today. So bring all that you are, your dreams, your hopes, your failings, your broken arthritic bodies, your clogged arteries, your successes and your failures, and open yourself to the risen Lord as he meets us again here, hidden, under the species of bread and wine. Take just a moment to consider these things. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Let us stand and sing together.